Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks. Good to be with you. My name's Luke, and I'm going to be sharing today as we continue to study one of the Gospels. We're coming to the end of it now, and we're looking forward to sharing and seeing what the scriptures have for us today. So years ago, I met a student from Trinity Western University named Chris, and Chris joined a life group that I was hosting through our church, and I soon learned that he was born and raised in Hawaii, where even at his young age, he'd already become an experienced scuba diving instructor. When he wasn't diving, however, Chris's idea of fun was what most of us would call reckless. He liked hiking volcanoes in flip-flops, freshwater caving with little to no equipment, and jumping off oceanside cliffs. Believe it or not, Chris would say, growing up in Hawaii can get boring, so you learn to make your own fun. Chris told me that he'd invited fellow students to visit him in Hawaii during the school breaks, but to his surprise, no one had ever taken him up on the offer. Feeling a little bit for him, I asked if he'd ever be open to one of his pastors paying him a visit. And as his eyes widened with excitement, I began to wonder what I had just committed myself to. I probably came closer to death more times in that 1 week in Hawaii with Chris than I had my entire life up until that point. Each morning, I would ask about our itinerary so I could pack accordingly, and Chris would say, "Don't worry, we'll figure it out." I think that he knew that I wouldn't get into the truck if he told me the plan. As storied as that visit to Hawaii was, however, the biggest gift that I received was Chris teaching me how to scuba dive. If you've never gone, it's hard to explain the experience of diving, especially when you're in clear and more tropical waters. After some training, suddenly you find yourself standing on the sea floor, and everything is alien and alive to you as never before. You move and you breathe differently. You're surrounded by colors you've never seen and creatures you've never met. You have this totally new perspective on the world, and you find yourself thinking, has this been here the whole time? It's a new world, and in a way, you feel new yourself. I was so grateful to experience this new world, and I knew that I'd only been able to enter it because of Chris. Chris was my way in. Once he knew I was relatively competent under the waves, he'd spend his time disappearing and reappearing, bringing me shells and creatures to hold, far more at ease below the waves than I was. I'd only ever known Chris on dry land, but this was his other home. So I learned to trust that he knew what he was doing. I followed his instructions closely, and it took some time to acclimate to my new surroundings. Whenever I read the passages in the Gospels describing Jesus' appearances to his disciples after his resurrection, I'm reminded of scuba diving with Chris. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And here was Jesus bringing those two realms together through his very own resurrected body. And there were Jesus' disciples, only just getting used to the entirely new world Jesus had plunged them into. They couldn't yet believe what they were seeing and hearing, what was possible and what was real. And soon they'd discover how important it was not only to listen to Jesus' teachings, but to truly live like him, trusting the breath of the Holy Spirit in deeper waters. By following and trusting Jesus, they would be submerged into the reality of God's new creation, charged with inviting others to take the plunge too. Our scene today in Luke chapter 24 seamlessly follows the last, which we focused on the last couple of weeks. So a little bit of a brief recap. In Luke's gospel, the first appearance Jesus makes after his resurrection is to two of his disciples on a road from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, a few kilometers away. In that scene, Jesus is not yet recognizable to these two travelers, but is eventually revealed to them once he explains and expands on ancient Israel's expectations of a Messiah and Jesus' embodiment of that role. Hoping that Jesus was the promised Messiah come to bring freedom and peace for ancient Israel, Jesus' followers had been crushed over his crucifixion and death. Surely, they thought, the true Messiah would win and not lose. With Jesus dead and buried, he must not have been who they hoped he was. But on the road to Emmaus, a resurrected Jesus appears and corrects two of these disappointed disciples, expanding on the scriptures to show that, in fact, Jesus was the Messiah, but the Messiah that burst the banks of people's expectations. The Messiah had come. The Messiah had won a great victory. The Messiah was redeeming Israel and so much more beyond only ancient Israel. In other words, in Jesus the Messiah, they got more than they bargained for. In Jesus, their hopes had not been dashed, but superseded. As Jesus was unpacking all this to these two disciples, suddenly they're no longer kept from recognizing him, and Jesus is dramatically revealed as they share a meal together. And then, just as dramatically, he disappears, we're told in the story. Jesus is moving about in his newly redeemed world in his resurrection body in ways that others can't. As you can imagine, these two disciples didn't bother hanging around for seconds or dessert in Emmaus. They've been face to face with a resurrected Jesus, and they had to tell the others. So they got up, went straight back to Jerusalem to relay their experience, and learned that Jesus had apparently been turning up to others also, namely Peter. As they're frantically swapping stories back and forth, what should happen but another appearance of Jesus? The sequence of events continues this way. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Most of us have probably had our share of jump scares at home when we don't know a family member or a roommate is around the corner. But I imagine that this surprise hit different. All of a sudden, there was a resurrected Jesus again with them in the room. And his first words to the group are, "Peace be with you." Why those words? Well, first, maybe Jesus knows his method of turning up unannounced, to put it mildly, could be a little surprising. Maybe it's a little like when folks in scriptures are visited by an angel. They're so startled meeting an angel face to face that the angel often leads with, "Don't be afraid." "Peace be with you" might carry that same sentiment. But these are not only words to put Jesus' disciples at ease. They're layered and profound. Peace is truly now with them. Not peace as an idea or a message, but peace embodied in a person. The peace Jesus carries in his resurrected body, the peace he has made possible through his death and resurrection, is among them. Peace is the word Jesus brings to the insecure and unaware, living in the already and not yet of God's new creation project. When Jesus turns up to his frightened and befuddled group of apprentices, he leads with, "Peace be with you." We can expect the same from Jesus. Because Jesus' presence then and now, we remember that we, in fact, just like them, have peace with God. We remember that Jesus speaks peace over his world, indicating the promised hope of eternal peace, even in the face of present global chaos. When Jesus turns up, he brings a peace which goes beyond our constructs of the word. It's a peace only Jesus could make, a peace only Jesus can plunge us into. Still, there was Jesus, and his disciples had a lot to get their heads around. He just died this horrible death, and yet there he was. The episode continues. They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. The disciples, as we're hearing in this passage, are slow to catch on, but I'd suggest we'd probably be in the same boat. Clearly, so unbelievable was the reality of Jesus in his category-bursting resurrection body that the disciples move to categories for which they have language. They think they're seeing Jesus' ghost. Then, just as now, folks had room for what some today might describe as the supernatural. And so when the disciples see something that makes no earthly sense to them, remember, they were very sure that Jesus had in fact died, they move to what they think they might be witnessing. They didn't have a category for a resurrected Jesus. And remember, Jesus' resurrection was not the same as when he brought others in the Gospels back to life. Those people in those bodies would die again. This is not the case, according to the Gospels, with a resurrected Jesus. He's in a different kind of body. Still Jesus, but a new creation body, a heaven and earth together body. Jesus was totally unique. Understandably, Jesus tells his friends to trust what they are seeing in front of them. Yes, it was him. And yes, this was his body. He wasn't a vision, not a ghost, and this wasn't some spiritual group hallucination. All four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament are very clear that Jesus had a resurrected body, and he invited people to touch and test and to be sure. That's why embodiment in the Christian faith is so important. We have bodies, not prisons. Our bodies are made up of who we are, and our bodies need renewal along with the rest of creation. Jesus is the first out of that gate. Notice also that this episode carries within it some scientific foundations. People often pit science and trust in God against each other, but notice what's going on in this story. Foundations scientifically like observe, question, experiment, draw a conclusion. Jesus invites this, and through their literal experience, the disciples slowly move from startled and frightened to amazed and joyful, though they still can't take it all in. Jesus has to say, let me prove this more to you. Amazement and joy is what they are bleeding into the more they come to realize what they're experiencing. Amazement and joy are the results of meeting the real God through Jesus. Joy is one of the great themes in Luke's gospel. When we meet the real God, our fear is replaced by joy because of who God really is and what God does. In John's gospel, this interaction gets spelled out further with a disciple named Thomas. When Thomas doubts what he has heard about the resurrection from his friends, Jesus turns up and invites Thomas to know for himself. So what we're reading about is not a kind of blind faith, but trusting evidence. What we're reading here is some of the physical historical evidence passed down from the very first Christians, people who claimed that they saw and touched and spoke with Jesus after his death. And so certain were they of this, that their witness of this experience reshaped the entire ancient world within just 300 to 400 years. A passage like this, along with the overall scriptural story, sends a very clear message, what the Bible is trying to tell us. It tells us that our Creator is knowable and even wants to be known as seen through Jesus. The first believers claimed that Jesus was not only Israel's Messiah, but Israel's God among them, bringing for all humanity and even for those in all creation into something new, a creator in the flesh, remaking his broken creation. And the message was also that this was, yes, a cosmic reality, a big picture thing, but it was also deeply personal. God could be known, and his aim was reconciliation and relationship with his creation. Why is it so important to see that Jesus points us to a God who wants to be known? Well, it's important because Jesus shows us what the God of the Scriptures is like and wants. Imagine for a moment if we stopped this interaction right now and we got up and we just went outside of wherever we are and we took with us some pens and paper and we went to people that we could just find in the street and we handed them pens and paper and we asked them to draw what God was like. Maybe in some words or some pictures, just say, what's God like? Just depict it for me on this piece of paper. What sorts of pictures would we have handed back to us, do you think? What kind of picture would you draw? Is God uninterested like that friend who disappoints you? Is God uncommitted and selfish like that partner who lets you down? Is God unreliable like your mother or father who you might know or maybe you didn't know? What's God like and what does God want? Draw that for me. What frame of reference do you have? Jesus was God's living and breathing self-portrait, accessible and accurate. And this God, as known through Jesus, is incomparable. Incomparable, but knowable. Even loving and lovable. And Jesus taught that the love of God was not simply reserved for the heavenly realm we pass into at death, but could be entered and lived from right here and now. This is one of the implications of Jesus among his disciples after his resurrection, proving his presence even by eating some fish. That's the implication of his sending of the Holy Spirit. This is on earth as it is in heaven stuff. God's knowable presence amongst us. Some friends of mine are global workers, missionaries, and they are in a country where Jesus and his gospel are still institutionally resisted. They work in what's called a restricted access nation. They've taken the risk to follow God's leading to a place crowded with people who have not yet heard of the God revealed to humanity through Jesus. They primarily work with university students, and here's what they shared in a recent email update. At the end of March, A, we'll call him A, at the end of March, A, accompanied by 5 students, spent a weekend away in a place with the goal of building relationship and engaging meaningful conversations about faith. With its rich history and many beautiful churches, this place provided the perfect backdrop for such discussions. One of the most memorable moments came from a student who isn't yet a believer. He shared, "When we talk about God together, and hear about your relationships with God, it makes God seem so welcomeable. They continue, while we're fairly certain welcomeable isn't an official word, we understand the sentiment. We're praying that this student continues to experience God's loving welcome and that it leads him closer to faith. Today, we've read about the knowable Jesus on the move, popping up here and there. What I just read from my friends is the good news of Jesus on the move right now in our world. A student living in a place most of us will never visit, getting to know a Christian couple, sharing with them, this is what God's like. God loves you and wants to be known. Through Jesus, God has welcomed all people to himself, and there is a place at the table for you. I wonder if somebody listening today might be struggling to trust God with your whole life, with all your big questions. Maybe a little like I first struggled to trust my friend Chris when he was teaching me to scuba dive. Let me share plainly as we close that Jesus, when it comes to getting to know the real God, Jesus is the way in. And when we put our full weight of trust on him, we are submerged into his new creation reality. And we will receive his enduring words ourselves. Peace be with you. And fear will be replaced with joy. Welcome Jesus this week, friends. He is knowable. Grace and peace.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.